Last week we covered Paul's treacherous journey to Rome between chapter 27 and the first half of 28. There was quite a build-up to this journey. If we dig a little, we find that Paul's journey to Rome actually all begins in the mind of Paul himself, at least in one sense. In his letter that he wrote to the Romans, which you find on the next page in your Bible, he says this in the first chapter. He says, "I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented." So pretty simple. Paul's always had a plan and an agenda to get to Rome. But if you've been following with us over the past few weeks, you've seen that Christ himself has made this very promise to Paul. This has really dominated the narrative of the tail end of Acts over the last few weeks. So in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, Jesus says to Paul, "You must testify about me in Rome." So it's not just an idea in Paul's head. This is something that Jesus is committed to Paul following through. And now finally, after years of roadblocks, after years and months of being treated like a political hot potato, Paul was battered from centurion to tribune to governor to the next governor to the king and now to the emperor in Rome. Finally, after a train wreck of a sea voyage, if I can mix metaphors like that, he gets to Rome. And this is the immediate context, but it's part of a bigger picture in the whole storyline of Acts that we picked up right at the very start. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says to his apostles, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So can you see how Paul's arrival in Rome is really significant in this big sweeping storyline? Now, he's cracking on to the end of the earth via the hub of the empire in Rome. But even the storyline of Acts dovetails into the sweeping picture of all of Scripture and God's grand plan for all humanity. God said to Abram, "I will bless you so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Can you see how this immediate event that we're dealing with today, Paul arriving in Rome, makes up a crucial part in the plot, in fact, of the whole Bible? Can you see how the very fact of this having happened, Paul getting to Rome, is already proof of the faithfulness of our God and his strength and his ability to make happen what he says will happen? And doesn't this give us hope that he will continue this work that he's already been at for thousands of years? I want to say the significance of all this did not escape Paul at all. He totally got it. And you can find him putting this all together in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Just as God promised first to Abraham and his family, and then also blessing to people from all nations. Greek, we can understand that to mean not just Greek-speaking people, but in fact, all non-Jewish people. I find this verse to be a pretty neat summary of what's unfolding in the final verses of Acts. To the Jew first, and then also to the Greek or the Gentile. And so we'll use it as our framework today. Gospel of salvation, first Jews, then Gentiles. Gospel of salvation first. To look at this gospel of salvation, we're actually going to backtrack a little into last week's territory. We covered a lot of ground in a short period of time. There's an episode in Paul's journey that I'm embarrassed to say I missed the significance of when I preached on it last week. I mentioned it, I just missed something really cool in it. So let me read, and if you've got your Bible open in front of you, open up to Acts chapter 28, verses 1 to 6. We're thinking about the gospel. They've just been shipwrecked. And it says, "After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' Paul, however, shook off the creature into the fire and he suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." Now, I brushed over this pretty quickly last week, partly because we were covering a lot of ground. Also because, like I say, I failed to see one of the most beautiful aspects of this story. It's funny in its own right. But there's something really precious in here as well. Let me put up just verse 4 and see if you can spot what I missed last week. Paul was a murderer. He was a conspirator in the death of Stephen just a few pages back in Acts 7. In his appearance before King Agrippa in chapter 26, he says, "I not only locked up many of the saints in prison," this is in his old life, "but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." Paul probably never hurled a rock in any of the stonings he approved of. In all likelihood, he was able to use the position of power that he enjoyed to keep his own hands squeaky clean. But he was guilty as the instigator and as an accomplice to murder. Now, of course, by the time of his snake bite, Paul is a thoroughly changed man. But since when did turning over a new leaf make a murderer no longer guilty of murder? See, the Maltese natives didn't know Paul's past, and they were waiting for him to die. Anyone who did know Paul's past might have naturally supposed that his sins had actually finally caught up with him. But this is the beauty of the gospel of salvation. Paul isn't a changed man because he disciplined himself into living a new life. He's changed because Jesus stepped into his life and made his blind eyes see. Paul has learned that when Jesus gave his life on the cross, he died to absorb the wrath of God that guilty people deserve. And Paul is guilty, and he knows it. But now Paul's not just guilty. Paul is a forgiven man. This pagan concept of the goddess of justice, did you notice justice was written with a capital J? The Maltese natives were waiting for this goddess, justice, to get even with Paul. This goddess can't lay a finger on Paul. He's a forgiven man. Even God's own justice has nowhere to rest on Paul because Jesus has turned aside the wrath of God. And it's not like Paul wouldn't accept the punishment if it happened to come his way. He doesn't think he's above consequences. He doesn't suffer delusions of grandeur. This is what he says in a letter that he wrote to Timothy. He says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ died for sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." Paul dodged death in the case of the viper, I believe as an illustration to the fact that as guilty as he was of murder, he is a forgiven man, forgiven by Jesus. This is the gospel of salvation on offer not only to Paul but to all who believe. First to the Jews. So here we are in the final verses of Acts, and we're back to a familiar pattern. I wonder if you remember Paul's routine that I put to rhyme whenever he came to a new town on his missionary journeys. I know some of you do. Synagogue, monologue, clears the fog, furious. First he goes to a synagogue where the Jews gathered. Then he would give a monologue, a speech, telling them about Jesus Christ. And for some, this would have different results. For some, this would clear the fog and they would believe. But for many, they would become furious. Here in Rome, there's some minor deviations from this theme, but actually he picks up in a pretty similar way. The result, as you'll see, is essentially the same. Some, the fog is cleared, and others, many, don't believe at all and are quite cross. Verse 23 indicates that it probably wasn't so much a monologue as a prolonged discussion. And in fact, maybe none of what I called monologues in previous weeks were actually monologues, but probably more of a to and a fro, if you want to be technical. But of course, also one of the deviations here, he can't go to a synagogue because Paul's a prisoner in Rome. He doesn't have freedom just to walk around and go anywhere. But he does the next best thing. He invites the synagogue to him. So have a look at verse 17. After 3 days in Rome, Paul calls together the local leaders of the Jews. And you can see Paul work double time to win them over by whatever means possible. Paul is a man who is pursuing peace at every turn where possible. Verse 17, he greets them with the warmth of brothers. And then he gets in early with his own innocence. He says, "I'd done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers." So he's saying he's especially innocent of any crime against his own people, these people that he's gathered to address this day. But in verse 18, he says he's also innocent according to Roman law. He says, when the Romans examined me, they wished to set me at liberty. But then he comes to a rather uncomfortable reality, because the storm that was kicked up between him and the Jews in Jerusalem has now come to Rome because Paul appealed to Caesar. And if Caesar finds that Paul is innocent, the Jews are going to look like royal pests. And here in Rome, the Jewish community just doesn't have nearly the clout that they have on their own turf in Jerusalem. So they have every reason to be concerned about Paul's presence. Things could turn very badly for them just by virtue of Paul being here. History does tell us that from time to time, the Jews would stick their necks out and get on the nerves of the Roman authorities enough to get kicked out of the city of Rome. And so they have every reason to be nervous about Paul's presence, especially since they're the ones who dragged him here, and so far he's been found innocent. So Paul says in verse 19, it was the Jews who objected to the findings of the Roman court, and so I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. My hand was forced, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. He's essentially saying, I don't mean any trouble. Trust me, I don't mean any trouble. And they respond in just about the best way possible. Paul's a bit uncomfortable, but they don't even know who he is. One time in town here, I ran into a fella I knew quite well, or I thought I did. I went up to him for a chat. I said, hi, Neil. And he stared at me blankly and he said, I'm not Neil. But even in the face of him telling me that he wasn't Neil, I just couldn't believe it. The more I looked at him, the more he just looked like Neil. And so I pushed a little bit harder. I said, are you sure? And he was. Sure. I eventually softened. I said, well, is he your brother? And he wasn't his brother. I was feeling extremely embarrassed and I asked him, well, do you know who I am? And he didn't. And suddenly my embarrassment melted away. It doesn't matter that I've just embarrassed myself. He doesn't know who I am. Why would it matter? Now, Paul, before the Romans, he seems pretty nervous, or at least eager to say that he's innocent, to bring peace. In his early introduction, he sounds almost anxious to the Jews in Rome, but they give him probably the best response they could. Paul, chill out. We've never even heard of you. Have a look at verses 21 and 22. They said, we've received no letters from Judea about you. None of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But then they say this, we do desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And so they plan a day to come and listen to Paul. And they all show up and they've all brought a friend. The crowd grows. And here's where the monologue or the discussion comes in. Day and night, Paul presents to them the gospel of Christ from their own scriptures. And for some, the fog is cleared. Verse 24, it says, some were convinced by what Paul said. But for many, they were, in my old words, furious, or at least it says in verse 24, they disbelieved. Now, let me ask you, we're under the heading Jews first. Why does Paul persist in this? Why does he go to the Jews first? Why all the time? In fact, there's plenty of reason to be surprised by this method of Paul's. Paul has indicated many times that he's given up on the Jews for the sake of the Gentiles. To the Jews in Antioch in chapter 13, he said, since you thrust the word aside, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. To the Jews in Corinth, he says, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. This is a theme for Paul. In Acts 22, he tells how Jesus had said to him, go, for I will send you to the Gentiles. Paul's main ministry, as he understands it, is actually to the Gentiles, but he always goes first to the Jews. Why does he always start there? Because that was God's plan. I reckon Paul just really believes God. He just really trusts God's methods, that God's blessing to all peoples would come through the Jews. And since God's promise was made first to the Jews, Paul takes his promise first to the Jews. Like in our verse that we're using up the top, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. But there's something actually even more beautiful in this. It's not just the faith of Paul. This tells something pretty remarkable about God's faithfulness to his promises and his people. They may reject him over and over and over again, and yet he will come to them again and again and again and again, putting himself on the line, risking rejection again in order to hold out to them the life-giving gospel of salvation. God is so good and so patient. But there's a dangerous flip side to the grace of God in this. The more grace and patience he shows, the more they continue to harden themselves towards him, the better they get at hardening themselves towards him. And so, in fact, the further they drift from God, and the more their judgment increases. And so in time, Paul quotes to them from Isaiah, from their own prophet, these words in verses 26 and 27. He says, "Go to this people and say, 'You will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with ears they can barely hear, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them.'" But we see that that's not going to happen. It's worth asking the question at this point, I think. Are you hardened just like these men that Paul is speaking to? Now, you might think you're in the right place today. After all, on a Sunday morning, here you are in a Christian church. But are you just here by chance? Have you ever made the difficult decision to follow Jesus? Or like we talked about with the kids, have you ever given it serious thought, weighing up the cost, what it might cost to follow Jesus? Or do you let your backside do all the thinking for you, supposing that because your backside finds itself on a seat in a Christian church from time to time, you must just simply be doing okay? Now look, I'm the champion of church attendance. I want to encourage church attendance at every turn. One of the simplest and best decisions you can make on a weekly basis is to be at church. But Jesus tells us people have done much more impressive things in his name and yet arrived at judgment on the wrong side of God. Have you made the difficult decision to follow Christ with everything? Or do you run the risk of being just as hardened as these people who have turned their back again and again and again? Verse 28. Paul says to them, "Therefore, let it be known that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." And they do. I'm going to read the final verses, 30 and 31. Paul lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, it's often commented by smart people that this conclusion to Acts comes quite abruptly. It just seems to end without any real resolution. There's nothing clear in here about what happens to Paul next, except that here he still is twiddling his thumbs under arrest. Although he's not twiddling his thumbs, is he? He's always busy. But there could be a couple of good reasons for why this is such an abrupt ending. For example, Luke may have just written it this close to the actual events, so that at the end of 2 years of Paul under arrest in Rome, there's nothing more to write except that that's still what he's doing. And Luke's finished writing up to this point. In fact, there's very good reason to believe Luke was an eyewitness. He did write this down close to the events that actually took place, which should help us in our understanding that this is a reliable document. It's not just a tall tale. But it could also be, this abrupt ending could also be that Luke sees in this a perfectly appropriate climax to the account that he set out to write in the first place. In the very first chapter of the book, he's writing to a man named Theophilus. He says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." The ministry of Jesus obviously wasn't over after his death and resurrection. It continues because Luke wrote the story in the book of Luke. And now he's saying, "I dealt with all that Jesus began to do, but not what he finished." The work of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, continues still. And here, as Luke winds things up, it continues still. Paul is just one cog in the machine. He's not the end of the story by any means. And it leaves the impression on the reader that the work of Jesus is just going to roll on and on and on until it's complete, because there's certainly nothing that's going to stop it. Nothing's going to get in its way. Some of you might have heard of a church planting organization out there called Acts 29. It's a clever name, really, when you think about it, for a church planting organization. You'll notice the book of Acts ends with chapter 28. But it feels, as it ends, like there's more work to do. And so going on planting new churches is a great way to get caught up in God's master plan to bless all peoples of the earth. And you're a part of that. It's what we're doing. Just to wrap up on Acts, and Bernard brought this out when he preached a couple of weeks back, but it bears mentioning again, God is in control. We can count on him and his promises. He's absolutely in control for everything that gets flipped upside down or doesn't seem to work out in the process of the book of Acts. Here we wind up, Paul in chains, but verse 31, proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and actually without hindrance. It's a great message. Now let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you that you are in control. We thank you for the joy and the privilege, Lord, that you have given us not only a salvation to look forward to, but you've given us a mission. You've invited us in to your grand plan for the world, to bring blessing to people of all nations, first with the Jew, but absolutely to the Gentile, welcoming everyone, your gospel going forward without hindrance. Father, we give you praise for your power and control. We pray that you will help us rest in your great strength and in your faithfulness to fulfill your promises. Father, I pray for those hard hearts that have not responded to your word despite having heard it again and again. Father, we pray for your spirit to work to make people alive, to hear and respond and find life and hope and joy in your son Jesus. Father, we pray that you will help us to enjoy the privilege that it is to be caught up in this vision and this mission of taking your word, the gospel, to people of all nations, and particularly starting with our neighbours. Amen.